country, and we've really been looking forward to being up here with you all here at Marquette Manor. And I already told Pastor, thank you for inviting us, and thank you for coming. Thank you for being faithful, even in Sunday school. I know those of you who have small children, like I do, sometimes it's hard to get up and get everybody ready and out the door and smiling, ready for church, happy, you know. Becky was very sweet what she said about my beautiful children. You would not have thought my child was very beautiful 5 minutes ago as I was dropping her off at Sunday school, and she was crying, no, Mommy, don't leave, don't leave. Maybe some of you have experienced that with some of your children before, and we're hoping it's just a short stage, but you know, she's in a new Sunday school class every week, so we're working through that, but it wasn't very beautiful, I'll tell you that. Okay, anyway, I appreciated what that song said about searching our hearts and letting God search our hearts. And I appreciated what Becky shared, too, from Colossians. That prayer there is a beautiful prayer. And something I've thought through about that prayer before is it struck me, when I read through it, it strikes me that Paul is not praying for them in a physical sense. You know, so many times the bulk of our prayers is for other people's physical needs or things that are going on in their lives that they've asked prayer for. And not that those things aren't important or that Paul never addressed those type of things, that category of things. But what he's praying for is their spiritual condition. And I think as sisters in Christ, that is so important to when we pray for one another and we pray for others in the body of Christ, that we pray for their response. Because what we are before God is going to determine how we respond to physical needs or to circumstantial needs. And so I think that brings out in that prayer how important it is, and it's vastly more important than what's going on in our physical lives as our response to those things. And so as you take her challenge and think through that prayer this week and maybe read it through on your own, that's something the Lord's brought to my attention as I've read that. And I appreciate what she said about that and bringing that to my attention again and reminding me that's what's important. It's not what's going on in our lives. It's the response to what's going on in our lives. And it kind of segues right into what we're going to talk about this morning. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it, out of our hearts, are the issues of life. Who we are and who we are becoming comes from our heart. And you know, that's why it's important that we tend or guard our hearts, because they're not going to do it for themselves. We have to do that. We are the guardian of our heart. And when you just peruse through Scripture and you see how God interacts with our hearts, you begin to see, maybe you've done that, you begin to see how important the matter of our heart is. I did that. I just looked through Scripture, just a brief, you know, overview. And God does all of these things in interacting with our hearts, and there's more we could say, but he knows our hearts, he tries our hearts, searches, understands, ponders our hearts, he influences our hearts, he prepares, opens, enlightens, strengthens, and establishes our hearts. Our hearts are pretty important to God. It's the part of us that interacts with God. It's the part of us where our faith resides. And that's why it's so important. Our inner man, what's really going on the inside, is way more important about you than anything else in your life. And that's why Proverbs 4:23 tells us, guard, you know, guard our heart. Be careful what we let into our hearts, because it's determining who you're becoming. It's determining who I am becoming before God, who I'm becoming in the inner man, who I really am. When Mark and I were dating, we visited a beautiful house in Asheville, North Carolina. Maybe some of you have been there, the Biltmore House. And it's beautiful on the inside. It's just, you know, this gorgeous home with all these rooms with beautiful furniture, especially at Christmas time if you ever go. Has anybody ever been there? I know you guys live far away from there, but it's really pretty. And at Christmas, you know, they have, hundreds of Christmas trees put up around the house. But what's really pretty is if you go there in the spring or the summer, the house is nice, but the gardens are beautiful. That's really a tourist attraction in themselves, is just the gardens and walking around through the gardens and seeing how well tended they are and how perfect they are. And a lot of people get engaged there, and you know, it's just a beautiful setting. And I remember thinking, you know, I bet they have to employ several full-time gardeners to keep these gardens looking like this. Because you know, if you've ever had a garden, I've dabbled in it a very little bit. I'm not a very good gardener. But it takes a lot of tending. Every single day you have to go out there and weed the garden and water the flowers and trim them back and, you know, make sure everything is looking nice, especially if it's a flower garden. You want it to look beautiful. Or a vegetable garden even. You want it to produce all of the produce that it can. And so it takes full-time tending. And you know, that's how our hearts are. They take full-time tending, at least mine does. Maybe you can attest to this. Full-time, every day, checking my heart and saying, okay, what needs to change today? Where do I need to grow? Where do I need to confess today? And one of the areas for me that the Lord keeps coming back to over and over and over, it's one of those things, you know, you have these areas where you think, I got it. Okay, got it. On to the next thing. Not so much, because usually it comes back around to this same issue in my life, and that's the area of contentment. And maybe you can identify with struggling in this area of contentment. I think often we associate the idea of contentment with being content with what we have, you know, with material possessions. Am I wanting, am I coveting, am I wanting what other people have? And that's certainly part of it. But, you know, that's really more of a symptom of the problem if we're discontent with what we have. It's showing that we're a discontented person in our hearts. And this is where the tending has to happen for me and for you, I'm sure, and maybe in different areas. But that's where the daily tending has to happen. And I have to ask God, what am I exhibiting that's a discontented spirit, and what do I need to do about it? Not just put a Band-Aid on the problem and go get what I was wanting so I can be content again. No, no, it's fixing the inner man. It's fixing the discontented person that I am so that my responses to life will be contented. So let's go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 4. This is a familiar passage. I'll tell you that up front. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. And we'll read these together, and then we'll talk about what Paul is trying to get across to us here in the area of contentment, and how we can grow and how we can change in this area. Philippians 4, 11 through 13, and this is Paul speaking, and he's thanking the church there in Philippi for providing for his needs, for meeting his physical, financial needs. And so this is kind of a thank you note, this letter of Philippians, and he's getting to the end of it now, and he's saying, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now that verse 13 is a much quoted verse. People put it up in their homes and they claim it as their life verse, and that's good. It's a great verse. But if you read it in context here, what it's talking about is I can respond with contentment in all of these things through Christ. The context is contentment. So we know this is not an unattainable goal to be a contented person. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But we know that through Christ, there's the key, through Christ, we can do all these things that he's talking about. We can be abased and be content. We can abound and be content. We can be full and be content, and we can be hungry and be content. And those words don't sound like they should go in the same sentence, hungry and content. So what is he getting at here? What is contentment if it's being hungry? How can we be content and hungry at the same time? Well, then he gets to verse 13. I can do all these things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Contentment, according to Paul, according to God's word, is being completely satisfied with who I am and what I have because I know the sufficiency of Christ. It's a sense of settled security leading to happiness and joy, which are words we equate with the word contentment. Now, it's not a passive personality. Oh, whatever happens to me, I don't care. That's not what he's after. This is a choice that he's talking about. We learn how to choose to be content no matter what's going on around us, no matter what circumstance we're in. or what's going on in our life, we can be content. Now, the key, obviously, is through Christ. Our contentment has to be based on something that does not change. Our circumstances do change, don't they? People in our lives do change. And fleshly contentment, worldly type of contentment, is based on those things. You know, our human idea of contentment as well, I'm happy when everything is going just like I planned, or just like I wanted, or better than I wanted it to go, right? That's contentment. But if one of those little things changes, or if someone doesn't quite do what I want them to do, it's gone. And our life can be like a roller coaster. My life can be like a roller coaster sometimes when I'm focused on basing my contentment on things that change. So many things in our lives change, and so our contentment will go up and down if our satisfaction and our security is based on those things. It has to be based on something that doesn't change. Now, what's the only thing that we know of that doesn't change? Well, it's God. He is a rock. He is not moved. He does not change with the changing cultures. He doesn't change with the world. He doesn't change with the weather. He doesn't change with circumstances. God is the same. Don't you love to think about that? That the same God we serve is the God that spoke to Abraham. It was the God that was there at creation, and is the God that was there during all of history, all of church history, all of the world history. Same God. What a sense of security that gives when our life is founded on that God, on that rock. And that's where our contentment has to be based, on that rock, on that God, because he doesn't change. You know, our world and our culture changes very rapidly. And really, if you look through history, it's interesting to see that cultures did not change as fast back hundreds and thousands of years ago. Clothing styles pretty much stayed the same for hundreds of years because that's all they had. You know, they didn't have the ability to just run to Walmart and get something new, or run to, you know, the outlets and get something new. Styles stayed the same, but in our fast-paced culture, it's really picked up over the last couple hundred years, hasn't it? Really, the last 100 years. It's really picked up how fast things change. If you pull out your high school yearbook, you know, and you open it up, my kids have done this before, and they go, "Mom, what were you thinking? How could you ever step out of the house looking like that?" Maybe your kids have said the same thing to you, or maybe you've looked at your parents', you know, high school yearbook and gone, "Wow, really?" But then I always point out to them, I'm not the only one with huge hair, you know? It's this girl and this girl and this, everybody was like that, you know? And I point out to them, someday your kids are gonna look through your pictures and go, "Mom, really? You really look like that, you wore that," you know? But styles change so often. You know, hairstyles, clothing styles. You know, our financial situation changes so rapidly. If you watch the stock market at all, which I don't, but some people do, and they watch it go up and down, you know, if your contentment and your security is based on your financial situation, boy, are you ever going to be on a roller coaster ride? Because it's up and down all the time. You know, the media plays on our discontentment, don't they? You don't have to watch television for very long to know that they're out there trying to play on your discontentment to get you to spend money on their product. One time I'd never watched TV for this long, but for some reason I was watching TV and I watched this infomercial. And don't infomercials just crack you up? They're so funny because, you know, they buy this whole, you know, slot of time on TV to tell you about one product, and they have to be very creative to fill that time, getting you hyped up and excited. And I think I was sick one day and I'd stayed home and I was watching this infomercial about some kitchen, you know, gadget. I don't even remember exactly what it was, but what they did is they took a whole counterful of kitchen appliances, you know, your mixer and your blender and your, maybe even your toaster. I don't know. There was a whole bunch of appliances right there, and they drew a big circle and an X through them. You know, you don't need any of these anymore because we have this, and it's this tiny little thing. I think it was like a little mixer that mixed your smoothie or something. Anyway, and I was watching that at first, you know, you're skeptical, like, oh, they're not going to draw me into this. But the longer you watch, the more you go, well, yeah, I could use that, you know, and your fleshly discontentment starts to come out, and you're like, I need that. I honestly, and I'm not one that's easily drawn into stuff like that. I was this close to calling the 800 number and ordering one and paying my whatever 3 easy payments of $19.99, you know, but the world knows all about our discontentment, and they try to play on it, and they sometimes suck us in and get us to spend our money places on things that we don't even need or even really want when we get them. And that's why real contentment can't be based on what we have or on our circumstances or on anything that can change, even on people. Some of you might know something that our family has gone through in the past couple of years. About 3 years ago, my sister was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. And she and I were very, very close, best friends, a year and a half apart. She was a year and a half older. We were married to brothers. She was married to Mark, my husband's older brother. We did everything together. Our kids are double cousins. You know, it's really kind of fun. And she comes up with this cancer, and we're like, what? Stage 4 colon cancer? You're 38, you know? It was a rough time, very hard time in our family. And over the next 10 months, we watched her suffer. We walked the journey with her, suffering through cancer treatments and doctor's appointments and, you know, MRIs and CAT scans and x-rays and hoping maybe the cancer has shrunk. And it never did. It kept growing and growing, and it took over her body. And I watched my best friend struggle through this, suffer physically, but not just physically, suffer emotionally, and go, I'm going to say goodbye to my 5 young children who I'm not done with yet. They need their mother. Those of you who are mothers, you know, really your worst fear is that you would be taken away from your kids before you're done with them, right? I'm there too. And, you know, to watch her say goodbye to her children, to watch her write notes to them, telling them goodbye, telling them of her hopes and her dreams and her love for them. And then to watch her take her last breath and go into eternity. That was hard. And some of you may have done the same thing with a loved one, with a family member or a very close friend. It's very difficult. And many of you can attest to the grief that comes into the hole that's left in your life. But you know what it did for me, among many other things? Grief has pointed out to me how it is so important that our security and our stability is not based on a person. It's not based on a human being, I mean. Not based on circumstances. It has to be based in God. Because when you hit those trials and you hit the storms of life, whatever you're based on is going to anchor you. And if it's not a true anchor, you're going to be just drifting. And your grief is going to take you places you never thought you would go. And that's why it's so important. Now, while things are going well, maybe, or even if they're not, to anchor yourself to something that doesn't move, that doesn't change, and that is God. So ask yourself, and I ask myself, am I truly content right now? Because if we're not content right now, guess what? We can have everything we think we want, and we won't be content. If we're not content with what we have now and who we are now, based on our sufficiency of our God, then we'll never be content. You know, we think, oh, if I can only have fill in the blank, I'll be content. Well, no, you wouldn't. And I wouldn't either. If only this circumstance could change, then I'd be content. Most of you have lived long enough to know that's not true. That's not true. You wouldn't be content. You might think you would be, but you wouldn't be. So how do we show a discontented spirit? That's what we're going to look at. We'll look at how do we show we're discontent? Why is it so important to be content? And then how can we learn to be content based on this passage of Scripture? I can only speak for myself, but I know when I'm discontent. When I'm focusing on myself, and when I'm focusing on my circumstances. How do we focus on ourselves? Well, I think one way is we can start wishing for a different time in life. One of my children who are sitting up here, and I won't tell you which one because I don't want to embarrass her, told me at one point in her life, I think she was maybe 7 or 8, she goes, Mom, if I could just be 10 years old, I would be so happy. And if I could just stay 10, I just want to be 10. And I just want to be that age and stay that age. Well, guess what? She got to 10 and she didn't want to stay there. She wanted to be 11 and she wanted to be a teenager. And, you know, that's how we are, isn't it? If I could only get to that stage. When we're in high school, we look at the college students and go, oh, that must be so neat to be in college, to have that independence, you know, to be able to find the person I'm going to marry someday. And then you get in college and you go, well, this is fun, but boy, I'd really like to get out there and get a job and or maybe get married and have a family. And, you know, then you get to that stage in life and you have a family and you think, boy, this is hard work. I'm not so sure about this, you know. And but then you're looking for, oh, I can't wait till my kids grow up a little bit and life's a little bit easier. And then you get there and then your kids start to leave. And what happens? You start to look back. and you're getting older and older, and you wish for a different stage in life, not in the same sense you did when you were young. You start looking back at the good old days, right, when everything was perfect. Was it? Was it really perfect? No, it wasn't. But you look back, and that time of life looks so good. Maybe you had better health, or you know, you just love that stage of your life, and you start looking back. And the older you get, the more tempting it is to look back, because the more physical ailments you have, the more pain you have to live with. It's so easy to look at some other stage in life, whether it's looking forward or whether it's looking back, and be discontent with where you are right now, with what God wants you to learn right now. So we focus on a different time in life. Maybe we compare ourselves with other people. This is a big one, I think, for ladies in general. It is for me, looking at other people and comparing whatever, comparing their home with yours, comparing their car with yours, comparing their children with yours. Oh, well, their kids are so good and mine aren't. You know, why did God give me these children? Comparing your husband with theirs. That's dangerous to do, but it's so natural because we're so discontent. We're so discontent with what we have because our contentment is based on those things. And I'm speaking for myself. Maybe you can identify. You know, we compare financial situation. Well, I wish we could have financial security like that family does. Whatever it is, godliness. Boy, that lady's so godly. I wish I could be that godly. You know, that's comparing, and that's so unwise. We're told that clearly in 2 Corinthians 10:12, that comparing ourselves among ourselves is not wise. And if you catch yourself doing it, you can go, symptom of discontentment right there. I know that this is showing that I'm a discontented person with who I am, with who God has made me to be, and with what I have. Because I'm comparing all the time. I'm looking at everybody else and comparing. You know why comparing is so wrong? Because it always leads to sin. You know, you compare yourself with somebody else, and you either come out on top or you come out on the bottom. If you come out on the top, we're tempted to pride. And we're, well, I'm better than she is, so I guess I'm okay. Or if you come out on the bottom, you're tempted to discontentment. Either way, no matter where it comes out, it's sin. And that's why comparing is so damaging. It's damaging in relationships. It's damaging in the church. It's damaging in families to compare. And it's unwise. God tells us that very clearly. So comparing is another symptom of a discontented heart. What about complaining? You know, kids, I have little ones still, 4 and a 5-year-old, and so they can forget and start whining sometimes and complaining in that whiny, nasally, annoying voice, you know? And as we grow up, we learn to change our tone and to say it in a little more spiritually mature way, but we're still complaining. We might say it in a subtle way. We might turn a conversation back to ourselves when someone else is talking about a trial they're going through. Oh, yeah, but well, when I went through that, you know, putting the focus back on yourself is a way of showing a complaining spirit. Now, it might be more socially acceptable than whining, but it's the same thing. It's based in the same type of heart, the same discontented heart. Maybe we complain. Maybe you're a young mom that's staying home with your kids right now, and praise the Lord if you are. That's so important in those young years that we're home with our kids and that we raise our own children. But how do we respond when our kids are having the same problems over and over and over again? Are we complaining? Or do we look at it as an opportunity to pour in God's love and God's truth into their lives? Do I complain about staying home and being bored and all my friends are working? Is that your attitude? Or is it, this is what God has for me and I am content, regardless of what anybody else is doing. This is what God wants me to do. What about an older mom whose kids are leaving, whose kids are getting ready to go off to college and start life on their own? Is the tendency to complain and to wish for a different time? Maybe you're a person who's been chosen for a special trial. Maybe you have chronic pain. Maybe there's a disease in your body that is a slow-growing disease, but that will eventually take your life. Maybe you have a terminal illness. You know, maybe it's something that nobody knows about that you have to deal with on a regular basis. How do you respond to that? Is there a complaint? Is there an underlying complaining victimization of yourself? Or is it, no, this is what God has chosen me for, and I am going to grow. I'm going to grow through this. I'm going to learn how to be content, like Paul said. I know how to be abased, and be content. I know how to be hungry and be content. I know how to suffer physical pain and be content. What's coming out of your life when the difficult times come? Maybe you've been chosen for an ongoing trial. Maybe it's not physical, but maybe it's a circumstantial trial. Maybe you really want to be married and God hasn't brought a person along, and that is a trial for you. Again, an opportunity to show whether you're content or discontent in your response and the way you think about it. How good are you at suffering? How good are you at taking what God gives you and learning to be content with that because you're content with God, which is the key. So when we focus on ourselves and when we focus on our circumstances, we're showing discontented heart. Maybe we wish for different circumstances, or maybe we're a worrier. Worry runs in my family. It's genetic, so that's my excuse. I get to worry because that's the way my whole family does, right? Well, no, wrong. When we worry, we're showing a lack of trust, a lack of contentment with where God has put us. If we are unstable and insecure people, always needing the applause of other people, always needing gratitude from other people, always looking and making sure everyone thinks well of me, that's an unstable, insecure person, which shows our contentment is based in other people. It's based in what people think of me, which changes all the time. Can't be based on that. That's a circumstance that can change, that will take our contentment away. Maybe you're materialistic. Maybe that's a struggle for you, to spend money that you shouldn't have to buy things that you want, that'll only satisfy you for a short time. And I'm sure you've experienced that before, getting something you thought was going to make you so happy, and it doesn't. It wears off. It gets old. You end up giving it to the Goodwill, you know, in a couple years. And that's how it is. That's how materialism is. It's that carrot in front of our nose that we always think, that next thing, if I can attain that, you know, financial status, I can have that thing, I'll be happy. Again, we won't. We're showing, when we focus on these things, that we have a double heart. Turn real quick to the book of James. To the book of James, James 1:8. This passage has had a huge impact on my life. James 1:8, and then we'll turn a couple chapters over to kind of find the answer to this problem. James 1:8 says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." When our contentment is double-minded, when we're finding our satisfaction in something besides God, we're going to be unstable. What do we do about that? Turn over to James 4, verse 8. Just a real simple answer here. When we're double-minded, when we're discontent, what do we do? James 4:8 says, "Draw nigh to God, draw near to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." God wants our hearts to be pure, to be contented in him and him alone, to be drawing near to him in our heart, in our relationship with him, so he can satisfy us, so he can give us that stability and that security that we long for, that we try to find in so many other things. Why is it so important for us to be content? We saw how we know we're discontent, and there's other things we could say, but discontentment in our lives brings bondage, really. It makes us not useful for God, because we're so insecure when we're discontent. So why is it so important for us to be content? Well, we just looked at James 1:8. A discontented heart is a double heart. We're double-minded. We're trying to serve two masters, trying to please God, sort of, and please ourselves. Matthew 5:8 tells us, "Blessed are the pure in heart." In order to have pureness of heart, purity of heart, we have to be contented. A double heart, again, leads to instability. But you know what? Contentment also is an evidence to the world of our faith. If you look back in the book of Philippians, just real quick, Philippians 2 this time, 2:14 says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings," in other words, without complaining, "being content." And look at the next verse. "So that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Do you know that a contented person is a light to unsaved people? We talked about how unsaved people who don't know God find their contentment. It's always in circumstances. It has to be, because they don't have a rock. They don't have God. And so they have to find their contentment that way. But when a Christian who knows God and is firmly established on the rock shows a contented heart when they are needy, when they are hungry, when they are going through trouble, it's a light to the world. It's a testimony of God's grace. It's a testimony of the gospel. You know, we're told in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love among the body of Christ is one way we shine as lights to a dark world. But a contented heart does the same thing. We are shining as lights to a dark world in the same way as when we're showing love to one another, when we have a contented heart. And that's why it's important. It's not just not a big deal, like, oh, well, if I'm not content, I'm the only one it affects. No, you're not. It affects the whole body of Christ. Not only that, it affects the testimony of Christ and of the gospel to other people who don't know. And it can draw them in. A contented person can draw in an unsaved person to want to know God, to want to be able to respond that way in a trial. Maybe you've experienced that, where someone has been drawn to the gospel because of your spirit. And that's a wonderful thing. That's why we're here, right? To build the kingdom of God. And that is one way we can do it. And that's why it's important. It's not just important so we can be happy or so we can have a good life. It's important because it's a light to the world if we're content. So how can we learn contentment? What does Paul tell us in Philippians 4:11? It's not a very happy answer, right? We learn it through trials. We learn it through hard things. So that means that trials and difficulties are good. They're good by God's definition of good. That's why we can't complain about them, because God says they're good. We're told that in James 1, 2, and 3, that trials of various kinds are good for us. We have to think about it the right way. We have to think about our lives and our changing circumstances and our trials and our difficulties and our physical pain and our suffering and whatever you're going through. You have to think about it through the right lens, the lens of what God says about it. It's a good thing. And it's something we can learn. You know, Paul doesn't say, I was born content. He says in verse 11, I have learned. There's a learning curve to this contentment. It doesn't happen. It's not a personality trait that either you have or you don't. It's something you and I can learn. That's encouraging to me. You know, there's some things in life that we just will never learn, that I will never do. You know, I will never be a skydiver, okay? I will never be a deep sea diver that goes and explores the bottom of the ocean. I think that's neat, but I'll never do that. I can never learn to do that at my stage in life, right? And there's things you'll never do. I'll never play professional baseball, right? I think we can safely say all those things will never happen in our lives, because I can't learn to do that. I'm not built that way. But all of us can learn to be content. It's a learned thing. That's good. That means you don't have to have it. Not like you have it or you don't. It can be learned. It can be learned by anyone of any age. And Paul learned it. He learned whatsoever state he was in to be content. Now, if you read through the Apostle Paul's life, which we don't have time to do right now, but if you ever want to read through somebody's list of trials, go to 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28, because Paul lists out all the things that happened to him. And you know what? My trials pale in comparison to Paul's, and so do yours. If you read through all the things that happened to him in his life for the sake of Christ, you realize he really did learn how to be content in some pretty terrible circumstances. It's interesting to read through those and to know. You can put your list of trials in there, the things you struggle with, and go, okay, if Paul could learn this, so can I. And I think Paul's conclusion is what we've already said. Contentment has to be based on something besides our circumstances. And what we love in our heart, going back to tending our heart, will determine if we're contented or not. Where are our affections? Are they set on earthly things? Are they set on things that are going to burn up, probably not very long from now? Are they set on transient things that are passing away? Or are they set on the real things? On the things that will be part of our real, eternal, ongoing life, where this life is going to seem like a dream? Where are our affections set? Where is our heart? Are we living for right now? Are we living for today? Are we living for this life? Or are we setting our affection on things above, on the realm where God is and where we will be one day? Is that where our affections are set? If they're set there, it's going to make being content here much easier. Now, not content to stay here forever. We want to be with God, so in that sense, we're discontent while we're on the earth. But in a sense of being content with what we have and who we are and our circumstances and our life, it's going to make it a lot easier if our affections are set on things above. And that's something we can learn to do through knowing God and through trusting Him, even through difficult circumstances. So contentment is based on something that doesn't change, and that is God. James 1:17 is a favorite verse of mine. It says, "With God, there is no shadow of turning. He is the only one who doesn't change. He is immutable. He is unchanging." So how well do you know Him? How hungry are you to know Him? Because He is the only answer. He is the only rock for our contentment. How well do you know Him? How well are you getting to know Him? Again, we can learn to know God. It's not like you have it or you don't. You can know God as well as you want to know God. And He's longing to know you and have a personal relationship and an ongoing relationship with you. But how much do you want that? Because however well you want to know God is how well you will know God. And you know what? It's easy to get to know God. You learn to love Him by learning to love His Word. This is what we have to tell us about God. Now, we have nature. We have the beautiful scenery. We have, you know, the stars and the planets to look up and see how great He is. But to know Him and who He really is, we have to have His Word. And you have to read it. Take advantage of it. Know that you have this Word that God has given us to get to know Him. We do know, even just by a casual perusal of Scripture, that God is good. We're told that over and over and over. God is good, and that is the truth. So whatever you're going through, it's good. God is good. And He has your good and His glory in mind. A discontented heart doesn't really believe that. We might say we believe it. We don't really believe it if we're showing discontentment. Psalm 84:11 says, "No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." Those are truths about God. They're true whether we believe them or affirm them or not. But when we do believe them and affirm them, it changes our perspective on everything in our lives. "My good God has given me everything I need for life and godliness," we're told in 2 Peter 1:3. So we know that God is good, and we know that God wants us to think the right way about our lives. Philippians 4:8 is a wonderful passage to memorize if you never have. It tells us a list of things, and I like lists, a list of things that we're supposed to think on, a list of categories of things that we're supposed to think on. Whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is right, whatever is worthy of God. Those are the things we let our minds chew on and meditate on. And if we think on things outside of those categories or the opposite of those categories, we're going to be discontent because God has given us that guideline of what we're supposed to think about. Our thinking is our choice. You know that. Our thinking and our attitudes about life are our choices. And we are by each choice we make, we are becoming a little closer to the contented person or a little closer to the discontented person. And it's our choice where we're going to end up. I'm going to read you a little story about an older woman and how she learned contentment. Several years ago, I read a story about a 92-year-old Christian woman who was legally blind. In spite of her limitation, she was always neatly dressed with her hair carefully brushed and her makeup tastefully applied. Each morning, she would meet the new day with eagerness. After her husband of 70 years died, it became necessary for her to go to a nursing home where she could receive proper care. On the day of the move, a helpful neighbor drove her there and guided her into the lobby. Her room wasn't ready, so she waited patiently in the lobby for several hours. When an attendant finally came for her, she smiled sweetly as she maneuvered her walker to the elevator. The staff member described her room to her, including the new curtains that had been hung on the windows. "I love it," she declared. "But Mrs. Jones, you haven't seen your room yet," the attendant replied. That doesn't have anything to do with it, she said. Happiness, contentment, is something you choose. Whether I like my room or not doesn't depend on how it's arranged. It's how I arrange my mind. What a good thing for us to think about. Our contentment isn't really dependent on our circumstances. It's how we think about our circumstances and what we think about God and how much we love God. You know, I love to meet older people like this. I worked for a long time in the hospital with older people. And, you know, you get a lot of older people who are just the opposite of this. And they're grumpy and they're bitter and they're angry at what life has thrown at them for 85 years, 90 years. But then you meet someone like this sometimes and the light of Christ shines through them. But you know what? That didn't happen when they turned 95. That doesn't happen when you get older. You're making choices today about whether you're going to be like this or whether you're going to be like the bitter old person that many of us, I'm sure, have met before, the one who's just angry and who has all that built-up anger. You know, when I read here that she waited patiently in the lobby for several hours, how do we do when we have to wait at a restaurant for our food? How are we responding to that? Are we responding in contentment? Because we're building the kind of person that we're going to be when we get older. And not only that, we are building a life that either glorifies God or doesn't glorify God. And we have that choice. So let's be challenged today to live in contentment because we know who God is and we know he's sufficient for us. We know he's our rock. And so we can respond like Paul with contentment to any circumstance of life because we know our God. Let's pray.